Go back to the book of Philemon for our study this evening, the book of Philemon. We'll begin reading it, verse 4, and read through verse 7 in just a moment. Be reading from the New King James Version. That'll be the text on the chart, unless otherwise indicated. In Philemon, and in verse 4 through verse 7, Paul said, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. I want to talk tonight about some character traits that we all ought to have. You know, character concerns a person's behavior. We sometimes think that traits of character are simply that which one is born with. But traits of character are produced in one. They're added to one, as our text indicates that we had in our reading tonight. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so forth. Brother John was reading from the New American Standard Bible. It used the word, instead of added, it used the word supply. These things have to be supplied. These things have to be added to one's behavior. They don't come automatically in one's life. You don't come to have these traits, these attributes, these virtues, or these graces from God simply by being infused with them through some kind of miraculous process. They're developed through a diligent study and application of God's Word. Our study tonight involves the qualities of Christian character exhibited in the life of Philemon, those that were displayed in his life. We begin with the first one, love. Love. Love is something one must learn, and one must add that virtue to his life. In our text in Philemon and in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love, jump down with me now, hearing of your love toward all the saints. The reason I broke that down like that is because we have the word toward used twice in this verse, but it's two different prepositions in the Greek. Actually has two different things under consideration, both love and faith. In the reading of the King James and the New King James and some other versions, it seems to indicate hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. So they have faith toward all the saints? Doesn't hardly make sense. But it's the love they have toward all the saints that is under consideration. That is, their love is directed toward all the saints. The preposition could be translated toward, unto, or for all the saints. They have love for all the saints. That's clearly indicated in some of the other versions, such as the New International Version. Though I don't like that version, sometimes it gets it right. Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. So their love was directed toward all the saints. What does that mean, their love was directed toward all the saints? You see, God has given us, brothers and sisters in Christ, for a particular purpose. And that purpose is so we can, you might say, exercise our love toward God in our exercise of our love toward our brethren. Because we demonstrate and prove and show our love for God when we show our love for our brethren. When we love our brethren, it is shown that we love God. In 1 John 4 and in verse 7, John said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is, note this, born of God and knows God, has a relationship with God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. To know God means to have a relationship with God. Sustain a relationship with Him. But one is not in a relationship with God if he doesn't love one another. He doesn't love his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is outside of relationship with God, outside of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out of fellowship with him. 1 John 4 and in verse 20, John said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Whom he has not seen? Well, no one has seen God. Well, the word seen here is used. We studied in the Gospel of John not long ago that the word seen sometime is used in reference to seeing with the eye of faith, coming to have a relationship with one. If you've never had a relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're certainly not going to love your brother in Christ. And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So love for God is tested by our love, or our, you might say, our expression of love directed toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might say love for our brethren is a type of personal proof for our love for God. If we don't love our brethren, it proves that we don't love God. 1 John 3 and in verse 14, John said, we know that we have passed from death to life. We pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Note that. We know that we pass from death to life. We know that we pass from spiritual death to life because we love the brethren. If we do not love our brethren, and if we do not exhibit love for our brethren, we're still in spiritual death. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He's still spiritually dead. He hasn't been made alive in Christ Jesus. So love for brethren is a type of personal proof that we actually love God. What does it mean to love? Well, it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. To love someone is to seek their greatest good. When we love our children, we seek their greatest good, and if necessary, that means we may have to punish them instead of rewarding them in some way. Punishment is for their greatest good, so punishment is necessary. We love our brethren when we seek their greatest good, both physically and spiritually. Do you love God's people because you share their spiritual values? Or do you love the world because you share their spiritual values, or you might say their worldly values, because they have no spiritual values? But many people love the world, love the people of the world, because they share their values, worldly values, materialistic values. But they show no love for the brethren because they don't share the same spiritual values they have. They're still spiritually dead. So Philemon was a man of love. We need to develop that in our own lives. Our love for our brethren. When one is hurt, we're hurt. When one is joyous, we're joyous. When one mourns or cries, we mourn and cry with them. We show our love and demonstrate our love for our brethren. In Philemon 4 and in verse 7, Paul said of Philemon, for we have great joy and consolation in your love. We have great joy and consolation. Remember, Philemon had love for all the saints. And so we have great joy. It brings us great happiness and consolation, encouragement in your love. Your love directed toward other brethren make them happy. It makes them filled with joy. Everyone wants to feel loved. You might say, it's something basic within every man. Every man wants to feel loved. But if one doesn't express love toward them, they do not feel loved. And of course, they feel left out. They feel as those who ought to love them the most love them the least, because there seems to be no demonstration of love. I miss several weeks in a row, but no one ever calls. No one ever checks on me. No one ever sends me a card. When my birthday comes around, even though it's in the bulletin, no one says happy birthday. When my anniversary comes around that everybody knows about, no one says anything about it. These are things that take place in a family, a physical family, ought to take place in a spiritual family as well, because it's demonstrations of one's love toward another. Paul said of Philemon, he said, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." The hearts of the saints, that is the soul of the saints, have been refreshed. The word refreshed here means they've been brought to rest. Rest. Like the Lord said, "Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." Rest and refreshment. Joy and happiness comes about by one's expression of love to another. In Philemon 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me." Remember, Philemon was a man who had loved all the saints. And he expressed that even to the Apostle Paul, as Apostle Paul asked for hospitality to be extended to him. Evidently, Philemon was a man of hospitality. And so Paul could say, "Prepare a guest room for me." Guest room here simply has reference to hospitality. It's the place where hospitality takes place. A place prepared for Paul to spend some time with his brother in Christ, Philemon. So Philemon was a man of love. It wasn't something he was born with. It was something he developed in his life. It was a character associated with Christ, associated with God. God is love. And Philemon expressed that character. And isn't it amazing? Philemon was a son of God. A son of God. I wonder if Philemon got that character trait from his father, God. Just as children in a physical family sometime develop character and virtue traits from their father and their mother, so it is in the spiritual family. We develop our character traits, our virtues, from our heavenly Father. We begin to take on ourselves the characteristics of God and the characteristics of Christ. And sometimes people pray that we hope that others see Christ living in us, because the virtues of Christ, the character of Christ, is lived out in our life. So Philemon was a man of love. We ought to be a man or person of love. But Philemon was also a man of faith. Philemon, in verse 4 again, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." Here, if you'll note, it's a different preposition. Different preposition. Faith toward, that is, faith that is directed toward our Lord Jesus Christ, or faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the New International Version renders it. So Philemon was a man of faith. His faith was in the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Faith directed his life, just as faith toward Christ or faith in Christ ought to direct all of our lives. In Acts 15 in verse 8. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." On this occasion, Peter is referring to what took place at the household of Cornelius. He's speaking to the brethren in Jerusalem about that occasion. "And so God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them," that is, acknowledged the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, "by giving them the Holy Spirit." Literally, there's that phrase we saw this morning, Spirit Holy. God gave them a gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, they spoke in tongues. You just go back to Acts chapter 10, about verse 47 or somewhere there, and you see that's what's under consideration. "So God knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," just as he did to the apostles on the day of Pentecost as they spoke in tongues, "and made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith," cleansing their souls by faith. Our soul is purified and cleansed by faith. It's cleansed and purified from the guilt and consequences of sin. That's how important faith is. Faith is that which Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1 brings about one's justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what it means to be justified? It means to be declared or pronounced righteous. That's God's plan by which He saves man, is through faith. But it's through an obedience of faith. And note this, having been justified, declared or pronounced righteous by one's obedient faith, how is that? Well, one believes the gospel, Mark 16 and verse 15, and he obeys the gospel in baptism, Mark 16 and verse 16. Thus he is saved, thus he is justified, declared or pronounced righteous by that faith. And having been pronounced or declared righteous, having been justified, then we have peace with God. Peace with God because before, in our sinful relationship, we're separated from God by our sins. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. But in Christ Jesus, through an obedience of faith, we come back into a peaceful relationship with God. We call that reconciliation in the Scriptures. We've been reconciled to God. Faith is very important. It has to be developed in one's life. One just doesn't come to have faith, though the denominational world and many in the religious world thinks that through some kind of miraculous process, they're infused with faith somehow. But faith comes by one way and one way only. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's the only way faith comes. But faith, we read about in the Scriptures, can be weak, it can be strong, it can be made stronger, and it can provide us direction in this life in which we live. It can tell us which way to go. God's Word does that when we believe in it and respond in obedience to it. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 14, Paul said to the young evangelist Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for, in order to, salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Philemon had faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that faith leads and governs his life. And through that faith, we can have salvation, eternal salvation. Faith gives us purpose in this Christian life because it inspires us to have hope in our eternal reward. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the realization of things hoped for. Faith is the proof of things hoped for. Faith, how does this faith come? It comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But it is the proof of things which we hope for. Things which we hope for we haven't received yet. Things which we hope for we haven't seen. We haven't seen them with our eyes. We haven't seen heaven with our eyes. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes. But we hope in those things. We haven't seen our eternal reward yet, but we have hope. Faith is proof that those things we cannot see exist. They are the evidence of things not seen. The evidence and proof that things that we do not see exist. Now, it might be hard for us to comprehend and understand that, but it ought not to be. We can't see electricity, but we believe that it exists. That's why we hit the light switch when we go in the house on a dark night. We know that when we hit that light switch, there's electricity there that's going to produce light. But we can't see the electricity. Our belief in the existence of it causes us to respond and hit that light switch. Faith is the substance. It's the realization of things for which we hope for. Hebrews 6 and in verse 13, the Hebrew writer said, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" And God had said this to Abraham in Genesis 22, after Abraham had offered up his son, his only son Isaac. God had promised that he was going to provide him with a child when he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was going to bless him at 75 years of age. Well, when he's 100 years old, he produces a child by Sarah. Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. He goes on to say, I'll make your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And so after he had patiently endured, note this, he obtained the promise, the fulfillment of that promise. He couldn't see that promise. He couldn't see the end of that promise. But he believed in that promise because God said it was going to happen. Verse 15 again, and so he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute or all controversy. That is, sometimes men will make an oath to end a controversy or dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirm what by an oath? Well, the promise that he had made to Abraham. So he made a promise to Abraham, and to top that off, he swore in regard to that promise. That is, he made an oath that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath itself, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Hope comes about by faith. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. Faith produces hope in us, and hope anchors our soul. It keeps us enduring and persevering and being steadfast and holding out for that eternal reward, just as Abraham persevered, endured, and eventually received the fulfillment of the promise and the oath that God had made toward him. So not only was Philemon a man of love and a man of faith, but he was also a man of forgiveness, another character or virtue that we often need to add or supply to our life as a Christian. In Philemon, in verse 15 through 20, though the word forgiveness is not used, that is the subject that is under consideration as Paul pleads with Philemon on this occasion to forgive Onesimus, the slave that had run away, and receive him back. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he is pleading with Philemon to receive Onesimus back, both as a brother in the flesh, not a physical brother, though he is a brother in his household, and in the Lord, a spiritual brother as well. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. How? By forgiving Onesimus and receiving him back as a brother in your household and as a spiritual brother in the Lord in Christ Jesus. Remember, Onesimus had run away, evidently, from Philemon, gone to Rome, and that's where Paul had converted him to Christianity. Now, Onesimus is going back to his slave master, who happens to be a Christian. And Paul, even though he didn't use the word forgiveness, he's asking him to forgive him and receive him back as a brother in Christ now. And Jesus taught the importance of the necessity of forgiveness often. In the four gospel accounts, for example, in Matthew 18, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant there fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had compassion on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Just as God forgave us, ought not we forgive our own brother in Christ? Absolutely. That's what Paul wanted Philemon to do. And evidently he was a man of forgiveness because Paul expected him to forgive him. Paul did not command him to forgive him, but ask him, without even using the word forgiveness, to do that very thing simply by receiving him back. Forgiveness needs to be practiced in all sorts of relationships. When brethren have problems, forgiveness needs to be practiced. But if we don't have the virtue or the character of forgiveness, if we haven't developed that character in our life, most likely we're not going to forgive. Many churches have been destroyed because brethren in Christ won't forgive one another. Some seek forgiveness, but others don't want to forgive. Even though the Lord forgave them, they don't want to forgive their brother who perhaps has caused an uproar in the church. And churches split simply because brethren will not forgive one another. Forgiveness needs to be practiced. It seems as though the more you forgive, the more you'll have the ability to forgive. The more you'll want to forgive. Forgiveness needs to be practiced in the homes. Husbands need to forgive wives. Wives need to forgive husbands. Children sometimes need to forgive parents. Parents sometimes need to forgive children. But forgiveness comes from God, but it comes conditionally. But it also comes absolutely as well. That is, one must seek forgiveness before forgiveness comes. As we, before becoming Christians, were asked to repent of our sins and seek forgiveness from those sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. God expects that of children of God today. That is, we ought to seek forgiveness of our sins. If we seek forgiveness of our sins, those from whom we seek forgiveness ought to be willing to forgive. If they have the character or the virtue of Christ or God in them, they will forgive. But if they have not the character or virtue of Christ or God in regard to forgiveness, they probably won't. But they need to. Forgiveness is conditioned. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is one of those passages of Scripture that has been often misunderstood. by members of the Lord's church. Take two or three people with you so they'll be able to hear what the individual has to say. No, you're taking two or three with you because they're also witnesses of a person's sin against you. Know that. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Doesn't mean that you and him are the only ones that know about the fault. The reason you take two or three with you is because they're aware of the fault or sin against you too. He can't deny the testimony of two or three witnesses. The two or three witnesses say the same thing. You're guilty of sin. So what should this one do when he's faced with, first of all, he's faced with you as the individual. Now you take two or three with you, and they bear the same testimony. What's he to do? Well, he can reject their testimony. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He doesn't want to acknowledge his sin. It's clearly been laid out before him by the witnesses. They've testified to his guilt, but he'll not confess and acknowledge his sin. So how are you going to be able to forgive him? God won't forgive him if he doesn't acknowledge his sin. He has to acknowledge his sin. That's a condition of forgiveness. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't confess our sin, is he going to forgive us of our sin? If we don't acknowledge and admit our sin, is he going to forgive us of our sin? No, he's not. The forgiveness of our sin is conditional. And so our forgiveness of others is conditional upon the very same thing. If they'll not confess their sin, if they'll not acknowledge their sin, if they'll not seek forgiveness of their sin, there's no reason to forgive them. They don't think they've sinned against you. But when one seeks forgiveness, when one acknowledges and admits his sin, forgiveness ought to be granted. And it ought to be absolute and complete. We ought not to hold it in the back of our mind and bring it up later on. God hasn't done that with our forgiveness. He doesn't say, remember I forgave you of your sin, but remember all of that sin you did before I forgave you? Matthew 6 and in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you of your trespasses. When God forgives us, he forgives us. Our sins are forgotten. Amen. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as or even as God in Christ forgave you. Note that. As God in Christ. As God in relationship with Christ Jesus forgave you. Forgiveness is found in Christ Jesus. When you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, God forgives you. He forgives you totally, completely, and absolutely. And our forgiveness to our fellow man ought to be the same if they seek forgiveness and confess their sin. Not only was Philemon a man of love and faith and forgiveness, but he was also a man of prayer. A man of prayer. Philemon in verse 22. But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Through your prayers. Paul is persuaded, though he's in prison at Rome and Philemon is in Colossae, that Philemon has been praying for his release. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. We always ought to pray. It needs to be something developed in our life. We don't come into the kingdom of God knowing how to pray. We develop that. To develop yourself in prayer, you know how you do that? You pray. The more you pray, the better you get at it. The more you pray, the more you'll want to pray. And the more you pray, the more God will hear your prayer. I'm persuaded. Luke 18 and verse 1. And he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to God through prayer. If you never speak to God, think of that. He's your heavenly Father. How often do you speak to your earthly Father? If He's with you every day, but you never speak to Him, what kind of relationship is that? Just think about it. You call God your Father, but you never speak to Him? We always ought to pray. Jesus presents two parables in explaining why men do not pray. Sometimes men do not pray simply because they have a wrong view of God. In Luke 18 and verse 2 and following, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, have reverence or respect for God, nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she will weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Some men treat God as though He's like the judge, that He doesn't listen. He has no regard for man. And so they see God a lot like man, a lot like an unjust judge. But God hears. He hears. Shall God not avenge His elect who cry out to Him day and night, though He bears long with them? What's the answer to that? Absolutely He will. He will hear. And He will respond. But He will respond in His own time, in His own way. But we must cry out continually. Sometimes men will not pray to God because they have a wrong view of themselves. So some do not pray because they have a wrong view of God. Some do not pray because they have a wrong view of themselves. Luke 18 in verse 9. Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted, note this, in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, pronounced, declared righteous, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some people do not pray to God because they see themselves as not needing to pray. They see themselves as righteous already. They see themselves as justified in the sight of God already. Why do I need to pray? I do all of these other things. I'm already in a right relationship with God. Why should I pray? In giving characteristics of conduct in the church, Paul said to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 1, "Therefore, first of all, I exhort that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." I exhort first of all. I encourage first of all. First, foremost, most importantly, we ought to pray for all men. First, foremost, most importantly, we ought to pray. Prayers help us stay close to God. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12, quoting from Psalm 34, verse 5 and 6, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Helps us stay close to God. Stay close to God and stay in His presence. Speak with Him often in prayer. He will speak to you back through His Word. Pray to Him that He might enlighten you through His Word. He'll do that. He will do that. The American poet, Henry Longfellow, once said, "Lives of all great men remind us we too can make our lives sublime and leave our footprints on the sands of time." Philemon was a great man, and his good life is a part of God's revelation. A man of love, of faith, of forgiveness, and prayer. Could it be said that of us? That we're people of love because we demonstrate our love to our brethren? And we're people of faith because we have such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us live a life of a hope of heaven in the after while. We can't see it, but we live as though it is. That is a reality already in existence for us. Are we people of forgiveness? Do we forgive others as God has forgiven us? Are we people of prayer? Do we speak to our Father often? The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one. Believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You become a child of God. Then you can call upon Him as your Father in prayer. If you've done that in times past, but you have sin in your life, repent of that sin. Confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.